the stewardship of the Word of God. And with this, let me give you an update where we are with the Bible Project. Everything is already over in China. And some people have asked, well, why do you do it in China? Well, I tried four printers over on this side of the pond, three American and one Canadian. I tried R.R. Donnelly, and they're the ones who printed the first edition of the Harmony, and they did 10,000 of them that time. That was back in 73, late 73. And they produce the most books and magazines in the world. And they didn't even want to bid on it because 10,000 is not enough for them, see. And they didn't want to do it the way we wanted, with a leather cover and with the wide margin. So I contacted A.B. Dickinson. They're the second largest Bible printers. And same thing there. They wanted the pages to fit their web-fed press so they could make the size that they wanted. No wide margin. So if you've seen many Bibles with a little narrow margin, that's how they want them. Which becomes also convenient in some ways, because then it discourages people from studying and marking their Bibles too. So then the one in Canada never returned the call. We were in contact with another broker, Mark West was his name, who also had Bibles done in China and Korea. And so he gave us a bid. And then Bob Ellsworth, he knew this Don Junovich, and Don had a printing company here in America, and he couldn't compete, so he moved over to China. So he's the one we've been dealing with for the whole project here. And they've been very accommodating, willing to do anything that we desire, change anything we need to change. And so everything is over there. And this last week I got what are called the blue lines. Now, these are not blue, but I'll just pass them to you, just pass some down, one on each side here. Now, these are 16-page sections. These are printed on one side only, so you have, when you turn the page, you have two printed pages together, you turn the page, and then you have two blank pages together. Okay. Now, the blue lines give us the last opportunity to make any changes or any edits that we need to make. And so that's what I've been doing, and Vogley's been doing, and Phil Neal have been doing for this last week, going over everything, every word. There have been some changes we need to make, and what they do, we send them the page and the page number they need to change, because it's PDF. Now, PDF means it's set, and no one can do anything to it in PDF form. So we're going to send the pages to them so that we have all of the things taken care of. We saw in some of the commentary chapters that we needed to open space between certain areas and close down space between certain areas. So we're getting mostly the format. Now, it looks like that they're going to go to press on the 15th of December. Now, they've had a little delay on their end, which has helped us. The Kyvar paper that they glued the lambskin to had not arrived when it was supposed to, and it's supposed to be there on December 7th. And so we have until that time to finish up everything, which what we're going to do is send all the changes back to them, to change the pages, and send it to them on a disk. Because if you send it electronically, it may not come out good at the other end. So we're going to send two sets of disks, and each one, it's going to be two disks in each one. where we have a section like a 16-page section where we have quite a few changes in it, we're going to send the whole section to be done. Where we have a single page, then, or several single pages, then we will have one file, single page replacement, another file, section replacement. Now, as you see this section, you open it up in the middle, and you see that it's stapled. Now, the blue line was printed on a inkjet printer and then stapled in the center. Well, what's going to happen when they stitch it? They're going to stitch each 16-page section. See? So that means that if it ever comes to the point that a page gets loose, you're not going to lose 50, 60, or 100 pages, see? Whereas the web-fed presses, they like to go with 64 pages and then fold it all up and then stitch that section. So if you have a thread break on that, then you're going to begin losing up to 64 pages. So this is going to make it really, really nice. So that's where we are on it, and really happy to see it come along this far and how it's doing. So since I've had my mind on this all week, at least 12 hours a day, this is what you're going to get in the sermon. So that's the way it goes. Let's come to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Now we have an appendix, the structure of the Psalms, which is actually broken down into five books. And so we have that in one of the appendices. And we also have the structure designed of the book of Proverbs. So we have that in an appendices as well. Okay, Psalm 1. Now I'm going to read in the New Translation. Before we get there, let me just mention this. We did purchase to use the modern KJV version, which looked really good when we first investigated it. And then we signed a contract, which they normally do. You sign a contract, and then we can give out whatever ones we give free. The contract was no royalty. But if we sell any, that there would be a 7.5% fee to them. So when we started getting in and changing the scriptures to what they needed to be, we found out that there needed to be an awful lot of changes with the MKJV. And so we virtually abandoned using it and brought on board Michael Heiss, who was our Old Testament Hebrew consultant, because he knew Hebrew. So, and everything has been checked against the Hebrew at least twice. So what we really have, instead of having to give copyright and license notification for MKJV, we actually have a new translation. And so to solve the problem with the royalty fee, I wrote J.P. Green, Jr., and I'll just summarize kind of what I wrote. I said, in going through and making the changes and revisions that we sought, that we saw were necessary for us, we have developed a text which no longer looks anything like the MKJV. And in fact, is a new translation. So it wouldn't be fair to you nor to us to put in the license on the copyright page and the copyright notice that we signed on the contract. So I wrote in there that, and I also made the letter with an agreement addendum to it, that we will buy out the contract for $10,000. So I sent that off, next day air on Monday, and he called back on Tuesday and said, yes, he needs the money right away. So he signed it, sent it to me. He got it Tuesday. He sent it on Wednesday. I got it next day or Wednesday. No. He sent it Wednesday. I got it next day or on Thursday, all signed. So I went over to the bank, got a cashier's check, and sent it to him that afternoon. So on Friday, he had the check. So I think the timing on that was just about right because he said they really, really needed the money. But what this does, this helps us have a considerably more credibility in the translation rendition of the Old Testament than we would have had any other way. And it is, I think God worked it all out that way. And so what you're going to see when you read the Old Testament, you're going to see that it is very, very accurate to the Hebrew. It explains all the technical details, especially concerning, as we've covered before, you know, evening and morning and counting Pentecost and so forth. So when we read it, what you're going to find is that it's going to be better than the modern, better than the New King James Version. And it's going to be a very, very reliable text which will hold up very closely to detailed scrutiny, if I could put it that way. Just like the New Testament. Haven't had any squawks or complaints on it whatsoever. Now, let's come here to Psalm 1. Let's just give you a little example of it. Psalm 1, you will see how closely it follows with the King James. And here again, what we're dealing with is this, that with the Hebrew, there are not that many different ways you can translate it, just like with the Greek. However, the Greek is much more precise, and that's why God chose the Greek language for the New Testament, because of all of the specific necessary things for the New Testament doctrine, that there had to be with the language a really good description of what it is and to nail it down so that there is not going to be a great broad interpretation of some of the words. That's why they've had to come out with paraphrased versions of the New Testament. That way they can water everything down. And the worst version of the Bible as far as modern language is the Contemporary Bible by Peterson. Now, there are others worse than that, which are the homosexual and radical Bibles. Yeah, a comment was made that in translating it, you cannot have any allegorical translations of it. You must have it as literal as you can get it, and this is what we have striven to do. Okay, let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, rather than just ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Now, why would he do that? Well, because he's going to have the laws and commandments written in his heart and in his mind, and that's how he's going to think. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf shall not wither, and all he does shall prosper. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So you see how closely it adheres. See, now, the King James Version is not filled with gross error. But the King James Version has enough errors in it, and it has enough awkward, archaic words that it's hard for people to understand. But when you put in a more modern word, you don't want to do away with the meaning of the archaic word, which too many of them do. All right, now let's read Psalm 2. Contemporary prophecy. Why do the nations rage? Now it says heathen in the KJV. But it's the nations. And all you have to do is watch your television set and watch the evening news and you can see them raging. See, let me just mention here, and I'm going to give a sermon on it, that it was Israel's job, Exodus 19, that they were to be priests and for God for the whole world. Now, what did that mean? That meant this, that they were to teach the other nations of the world the way of God. Well, that's what that means. Because you, and that goes clear back to the calling of Abraham where he said, I shall make you a blessing, I will bless you, and all nations shall be blessed. Now that's a prophecy of Christ, that is true, and in your seed shall all the nations be blessed, but also the seed of Isaac and their descendants through then Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, they likewise as a nation were to take the word of God to the world. But what happened? Israel wanted to be like the world. And it's that sin today that is killing the modern descendants of Israel and taking away their nations and their sovereignty and their peoplehood, if I could put it that way. So anyway, I'll save that for a sermon. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, see now, every philosophy, everything that you have, any law, any thought, anything against the word of God, and then you have them take counsel together. They plan to take down. They plan to change. They plan all of these things. What do you think the modern end time New World Order is all about? The UN is all about. And all of these councils and things that people are coming together with. Verse 3, saying, let us break their bands asunder. We don't need God. We don't need God's way. We need ours. But isn't it interesting? There. So we capitalize it, because who are we talking about? God the Father and Jesus Christ. And let us cast away their cords from us. How do they do that? By saying, oh, we don't need the Bible. We don't need the Word of God. It is archaic. It is out of date. So here's what God does. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. How does he do it? He lets them have their way. Because he knows that their own way is going to come back on their heads. And just put in your margin there, Jeremiah 18, that we covered the last couple sermons ago, that God judges all the nations. He shall speak to them in his wrath, and in his fury he terrifies them. All you have to do is read Revelation and understand what that's about. Yea, I have set my king on my holy mountain of Zion. Let's go back to verse 2. I want to emphasize this again. Against the Lord and against his Christ, because that's what anointed means, and especially in the Greek, okay? And against his Christ. Now, down to verse 6 again. Yea, I have set my king on my holy mountain of Zion, who is what? The returning king of Christ. This is a prophecy that is coming. I have declared the decree. He has said to me, now you see, people don't like it, but whenever God says something, it's going to be, because God is God. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. ask of me, and I shall give the nations for your inheritance. Who's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Christ, his Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What a perfect description of Revelation 16 and 19, isn't it? Huh? Yes. So God says he gives them warning. Now be wise, O kings. Be admonished, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this brings us, how should we say, a more relevant translation in relationship to the New Testament. Now, let's read another psalm. Let's come over here to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Now, you will see how closely it follows along with the English translation. And if you look at different versions of it, KJV, New KJV, sometimes the New American Standard and the American Standard Bible have things considerably different because they went to what are called equivalent, rather than literal. They would take a phrase and they would give an equivalent of it. So sometimes when you read the American Standard or New American Standard, you find that thing. Now, Psalm 40. This is a prophecy of David, but of Christ and also his own feelings. See, because David was given the blessing, but also it was hard to bear, because some blessings are hard to bear if you're going to convey the truth of God in some cases. I mean, read Psalm 22 about Jesus' words while he was on the cross. That must have been really hard for David to write and to do and to experience it mentally and spiritually so he could write the words. So likewise here, we have a psalm of Christ. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my prayer. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my steps. Now this is David thanking God for delivering him from so many different trials. Now, I don't know if this was during the times that Saul was after him, or this was after the rebellion of Absalom or whatever. But nevertheless, it could apply in both places. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor those who turn aside to lies. O Lord my God, many things you have done. Your wonderful works and your thoughts which are toward us, they cannot be set in order to you. If I could declare and speak, they would be more than can be numbered. Now then it goes right into prophecy of Christ. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. Now just stop and think here. Now if there's anyone listening to this who even has a thought that God abolished the law and the prophets, why would he do so when that is part of the very character of God? And that's what was in Christ. Now, verse 9. Now, here it talks about his ministry. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. That's of his ministry when he was on earth. This is also of his ministry when he returns. Lo, I have not kept back my lips, you know, O Lord. So you read all the answers that Jesus gave. Okay? Just put in your margin there John 9 when he explained to them who were the religious ones. John 8, rather, not 9, John 8. When he said, you are of your father the devil. Verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not hidden your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Now, plug that verse in to John 14, 15, 16, and 17. See, because when we come to some of these verses in the book of Psalms, we have a fulfillment in the New Testament, which then is greatly expanded, see. So this is the prophecy of it. Then what he went through, what were Jesus' feelings? Well, he had to feel all the difficulties and problems that any human being has ever felt to the very lowest depth of it, so that he could be a merciful high priest, because he's tempted in every way such as us, right? All right. Verse 12, for evils without number have encircled me. My iniquities have taken hold on me. Now, there, Jesus never sinned, but whose sins did he bear? The sins of the world. So here David is saying, my iniquities have taken hold of me because of his own sins. But if you apply this to Jesus, he carried the sins of the whole world. So that I'm not able to look up. Now just do this. Picture that with Christ on the cross dying. They are more than the hairs of my head, and therefore my heart fails me. Now he didn't die of heart failure. He probably died of being pierced in his heart by the sword that was thrust into his side. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me, which he did, the resurrection. Let them be ashamed and confounded together who seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame, those who wish me evil. Let them be desolate as a reward for their share, those who say to me, aha, aha. And isn't that what they said when they came out and said, aha, aha. If you're the Son of God, come on down off the cross. Then we'll believe you, see. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. So we see the enemy and the called. The enemy and the called. Let the one who loves your salvation always say, let the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. The Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. So, when these are put together in a way that matches the Hebrew as best as we can, and in the Psalms there has to be the spiritual understanding and the feeling conveyed out of these words, because God wants you to know what he thinks and what he feels and what he has gone through. So that's why David is a man after God's heart. All right. Now, let me just cover something else. The last page for the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles 36. Comment was made how that this fits so many things in the New Testament. Absolutely true. What I did in explaining about the Old Testament and New Testament was this. The Old Testament is like a set of locks, and the New Testament is like a set of keys. And if you have just the locks, it doesn't do you any good because you don't know how to unlock them. And if you have just the keys, and you can say the locks represent Judaism, and you have the keys, and this represents worldly Christianity. Oh, we don't need the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. But what do the keys do any good for you if you don't have the right lock to put it in? See. Now, the last page of 2 Chronicles looks like this, and right across from it is the cover sheet for the New Testament, which says, the New Testament in its original order, a faithful version from the Stevens Greek New Testament text of 1550. Then you turn the page, and we've got a little lesson, what we call an inset page. So the first thing you're going to find out is, who is Jesus Christ? Then we have an appendix in the back, who was Jesus Christ? Which covers different scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament, that we don't have here. So we have John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, etc. Okay. 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifested in the flesh. Philippians 2:5, Jesus existing in the form of God. Luke 1:35, that which is being begotten in you shall be called the Son of God. That's to Mary. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Philippians 2:8, being found in the manner of man. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's always interesting because it doesn't say sins, because it all goes back to the sin of Adam. For by one man sin entered into the world. Then is passed on to all human beings. John 4:42. We know that this is truly the Christ, the Savior of the world. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. John 10, I am the door of the shepherd and the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Revelation 1:8, 11, and 18, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. That's who Jesus is. So before they even start reading, and this will be right across the page from Matthew. So you have Matthew, the first chapter, then which has the genealogy coming from David through Solomon down to Joseph. And right on that first page it says, you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So it's going to be laid out in a very, very opportune way to have that. That's why at the end, and this was Dolores' idea, put her favorite verses, which I also agree with, not that there was ever any disagreement concerning it, but yes, right. Revelation 21 and verses out of Revelation 22 as well. And we entitled it God Fulfilled His Promise of Eternal Life. That's the very last page of the Bible. So it's all laid out that way. So it's going to be really, really good. So that's where we are on the Bible project so forth. Now, let's understand something about the Bible and the stewardship of the Bible, not only for those who handle the Word of God, but everyone who has the Word of God. Not just for ministers and elders and teachers, but for everyone who owns a Bible. How are you to look at this, you see? All right. Let's come to Luke, the 12th chapter. While we're turning to Luke 12, let's understand what a steward is. since this is the stewardship of the Word of God. A steward is one who takes care in trust of someone else's property, money, goods, or whatever. A steward is not to use or any of his masters, and isn't Christ our master? Yes, see. And isn't God the Father sovereign over all? And didn't Jesus say, the words that I speak to you, these are the words of the Father? Yes, indeed. Okay. And we have the written word of God, which then consists of the spoken words of God. So if anyone dares say, well, if God would come down and tell me to keep the Sabbath, I'd do it. You're challenging God. He already came down and said to do so, beginning with Adam and Eve. And it's recorded so that we can know that, see, as well as the other things of God. So a steward, then, is to be absolutely honest, forthright, truthful with everything that belongs to the other person, whatever it may be. Now, in our case, we are to be absolutely truthful and faithful and honestly handling the Word of God, honestly translating the Word of God, honestly teaching the Word of God, because these are the teachings of God spoken by Him. See, when you read any of the commandments of God, that's why the Ten Commandments are so important. Why are they important? What did God do? He came down on Mount Sinai and He spoke these words. They're the words of God. Now, can any impudent little man tell God, I don't agree with these things and I don't want them, so I'm going to rewrite my own? But that's what most people do. Now, I don't think that if you were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai when God came down in His power and glory, and it was shaking and quaking, and there was smoke, and it was like lava falling down off the mountain, and rocks falling on down, and you heard the trumpet blasting and blowing, and you heard the voice of God saying, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to think about any other God. But you see, removed from that, because men can't stand the voice of God, it's written. So now here is the test. Do you believe the Word of God, His recorded words? And when you have them, what are you going to do with them? See? How are you going to handle it? All right. Let's pick it up here. Let's come to verse 31, Luke 12. Because you see, we are all stewards of the Word of God. We are, as Jesus said, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Now Matthew adds, seek first the kingdom of God, the primary motivation of our lives, our heart, our mind, our direction, whatever we do, you see. Verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock. That's what we are. We are a little flock. Many people like to flatter God, and many people like to say they have Christian values, and many people like to say that if we have Christian values, you know, you ought to vote Republican. And I suppose this election, they would say, Mike Huckabee's my man. See? But if Jesus Christ is not your man, and God the Father is not your God. It doesn't matter how many of the precepts of Christian values you steal from God to claim as your own. See, because you're not being a good steward of the Word of God, because you have to take all of it and preserve all of it and live by all of it, as Jesus said, by every word of God. So because those who do so are few, now here's some encouragement. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father delights in giving you the kingdom. You can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't pay for it. A credit card will not be accepted. You have to be purchased by Christ. So he says, now how important should this be in our lives? See, sell your possessions and give alms. Now it's harder to retain your possessions and really believe God than it is to sell all that you have and go do something with it, you see. That's really harder. And in today's world, our big test today is what? We have so many things, we have so many blessings, we have so many things that we get so busy we don't have time for the Word of God. Oh, see? And make for yourself purses that do not grow old, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief can come near, nor moth can destroy. Now this is not to be misused to say, for some minister to say, all right, send all your money. Like this false prophet we talked about a couple of weeks ago, there ain't going to be any feast in 2008, so send me your feast money. What's he going to use it for if there's no feast? When God says it's to be used for the feast. Okay, comment was made, he's guaranteeing there won't be any feast because you sent your money to him. And no moth can destroy, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that is absolutely true. And if your heart is not for the kingdom of God, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and all the saints, and bringing that to the earth, everything you do, everything you own, all the money you have, all the things that you have are worthless. Now, in verse 35, it tells us what we are to do. Let your loins be girded about, in other words, prepared for battle, and your lamps burning. Always keep them going. Now, you can put in your margin there, Matthew 25, about the five wise and five foolish virgins, their lamps, they didn't keep them burning. And you yourselves be like men who are waiting for their Lord, as we're going to see, because you're a steward, and he's going to come and reckon with you. Whenever he shall return from the wedding feast, so that when he comes and knocks, they may immediately open to him. Now this is from a practice that the Jews had, which was this. Whenever a man would get engaged to his wife, then he would leave her in her father's house until such time he went out and established his own house and built it and have a place for her. Then he would come within a year, but at an unannounced time during that year. And one of the reasons was to check and see if she's faithful. So this is what it refers to there. They may immediately open to him. Now, there is also another scripture we need to look at, which let's go ahead and go to the next track, and then we will look at that.